Our new ministry blueprint has three parts. The first part is a fresh articulation of our faith, the Reformed faith, in the language and context of the 21st century. And that we have, a church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work, along with some related values. The second part is a new structure for ministry that will enable us over the years to come to turn that vision into a reality, because we have a long way to go. Church structure is like a trellis supporting a tomato plant. It's not the trellis, but the plant that's alive. But without a good trellis, most of the potential fruit will rot on the ground. We need a structure that will enhance and not hinder the ministry that God has prepared for this congregation to accomplish. Now, new structures mean practical changes in how we do things. And change can be a real challenge for the church, can't it? That's not a new phenomenon, as we see in our text today, Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with them and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Three of the gospel writers use the occasion of a party at Matthew's house to discuss the difficulties that seriously religious people had with the way Jesus did ministry. Now, Matthew was a former Jewish tax collector named Levi who had decided to follow Jesus. He was given the nickname Matthew, which means gift of the Lord. And to celebrate his new faith, Levi, or Matthew, threw a big party. He invited all of his friends. Well, his friends, of course, were other social outcasts like himself, including other despised tax collectors and, frankly, quite possibly a number of call girls. Jesus absolutely shocked at least two groups of religious people by attending this party. The first group mentioned is the Pharisees, a religious sect who desired passionately to honor God by living a holy life. The Pharisees actually began hundreds of years before this time. After the conquest of Alexander the Great, Judaism, along with every other way of life, faced wholesale assimilation into the broader Greek culture. And the Pharisees led a movement to keep Judaism pure. And they kept the cause going culturally, and they kept it going politically, and even through a violent revolution to regain Israel's independence. Over time, they settled down into a sect that would fight worldly compromise by devoting themselves to hundreds of laws which they crafted in an attempt to keep their faith pure. For them, doing church meant to publicly separate themselves from sin in well over 600 symbolic ways. In fact, the word Pharisee means separatist. That's what it means. But over the years, their passion to remain separate from sin had the effect of separating the Pharisees from the society's most obvious sinners. Not associating with prostitutes and the Jewish traders who collected Roman taxes was very important for the way they did church. So when Jesus attended Matthew's party, they were scandalized, because after all, this party was not an exception. It was illustrative of a whole new way of doing church that Jesus advocated. And with a genial spirit, his reasoning was disarmingly simple. He simply said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. If you want to save sinners, you got to love sinners where you find them." Jesus became more serious as he addressed the Pharisees' reluctance to imitate him in verse 13. He said, But go and learn. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's a text the Pharisees knew very well. It's from Hosea chapter 6. He said, go learn what it means. He related Hosea 6 to the squabble over a party and how it's related to a persistent warning that runs throughout the prophets that the form of religion is important, but never love the form of religion to the extent that you lose its power. In Hosea's day, God commanded sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Those sacrifices were a religious container for the truth of God's redemptive plan that flowed from the Garden of Eden down through the centuries. God's plan to call out a people for himself, saving them, saving us from our own sin, saving us from the penalty of sin, his own righteous judgment, and saving us from the power of sin so that we're free to love God and to actually love one another by passing along his grace. Mercy is what those sacrifices symbolized in ritual. Now, religion is meant to contain and convey the good news of God's grace. Filled with the gospel, biblical religion is a thing of inestimable value. But without that grace, religion is nothing but an empty carton, an empty jewelry box, an empty envelope, nothing but trash. Of course I commanded sacrifice, God declared. I did so because I desired mercy. And Hosea warned his contemporaries not to get so caught up in the way they were doing religion that they forgot the mercy was meant to convey. And Jesus quoted Hosea to gently tell these very religious men that their way of doing religion had to change in order to convey the grace of God to real people who needed it and weren't getting it from them. But they were so tied to the way they did church, few of them, some did, but few of them could abide the changes Jesus called them to make. And the issue here, you understand, is much bigger than the Pharisees. It's about letting the way we do church overshadow the gospel itself. And that's not a problem limited to Pharisees. We see that in verse 14. It says, then John's disciples came and asked him, well, how is it that we fast and your disciples don't fast? Now, we're used to thinking of the Pharisees as the bad guys, but now look who is included in this conversation. John the Baptist was the cream of believers. Jesus called him the greatest man who'd ever lived. John the Baptist and his disciples, they were also confused about Jesus' behavior. Now, unlike the Pharisees, John's disciples weren't at all shocked that Jesus would spend time with publicly recognized sinners. That wasn't their question. John spent all his time with sinners too. But John was an ascetic. He lived sparsely in the wilderness. He was always fasting, and he was always in people's faces about their sin. His God-given job was to wake up a generation from their spiritual lethargy and make them understand that they needed to be converted and washed and saved as much as any pagan Gentile. So John wasn't shocked that Jesus dealt with sinners. But he sure was shocked at how way Jesus spent so much time at parties. John never went to a party. He may never have gone to a party in his life. He was too busy fasting and eating locusts and stuff. I mean, that was the way he did church. And that was the way he was supposed to do church. He represented the last Old Testament style prophet. They were called to live symbolically and to call God's people to repentance with weeping and fasting to remind them that God is weeping over them. Now, Jesus gently tried to explain to these men that the times were changing and the way to do church had to change because the gospel John predicted, along with all the Old Testament prophets before him, that gospel had arrived in the person of Christ. And now God is happy as he sees one sinner after another saved. And just as he did with the Pharisees, he used a beautifully simple illustration. He said, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The prophets had longed for my coming for millennia. Now that I'm here, it's time to celebrate. And again, just as with the Pharisees, he adds an additional comment to kind of put it in a larger perspective. He says in verse 15, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they'll fast. And now in hindsight, we know he was talking about the time when he would be crucified, lie in the tomb for 3 days. He was talking about the dreadful cost, the gospel that he had to pay. And Jesus says, there'll come times in the future when fasting will be appropriate. You know, you almost hear the sense of Solomon's observation in Ecclesiastes, that there is a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. And what Solomon meant by that is that when it's time to mourn, you ought to mourn. And when it's time to dance, you ought to dance. Okay. There are different seasons, different contexts of life, and wisdom demands different responses. So you're living in the present. As Jesus deals with the fallout from Matthew's party with Capernaum's most infamous sinners, he explains that the way you do church has got to adapt to the situation. Maybe the Pharisaical approach began well hundreds of years ago during the Maccabean revolt. I don't know. Jesus doesn't comment. For sure, John did well as an ascetic in the wilderness, but times were changing, and God's servants must change with the times. Jesus summarized the point he's trying to make with two simple illustrations, one of a unshrunk cloth and a garment, and the other with wine and wineskins. You know how some cloth shrinks when you wash it, and you wash it, and you wear it, and you wash it, and it shrinks. And if you repair such a garment with unshrunk, new cloth, the patch will shrink when it's washed more than the garment around it, and you'll just get a worse tear. In other words, there comes a time when a garment is simply worn out, and you haven't even got anything old enough to patch it with. And at that point, it has to be retired. You can patch it for a while, but no piece of clothing lasts forever. Newly pressed wine was poured into goat skins and then tied off. And from 2 to 4 months, the wine fermented, it released CO2, and it stretched the skins. You would never reuse a goat skin for another batch of new wine because you can only stretch goat skin so far, and it splits. The point is that our religious clothing or religious container for the gospel has got to be renewed, it's got to be replaced, it's got to accommodate the ever-fresh supply of God's grace through redemptive history. Like a piece of clothing or like a goat skin used in fermenting wine, every form of biblical religion has a limited life expectancy. There comes a point when you don't have any old cloth left to use as a patch. You still have to have clothes, so you need new clothes. There comes a point, there comes a time when the wineskins can't stretch anymore. But the production of wine doesn't stop. There's a fresh batch every season. You need new wineskins. New wineskins. That was Jesus' simple way of talking about the regular obsolescence of specific religious forms. Those that never worked well to begin with, and those that were effective, but not so effective anymore. That's a surprise, isn't it? I mean, you think that, you know, once you got it right, you could just freeze biblical religion and just keep going that way forever. But that's not the way it works. The principles of biblical religion are divine. They are unchanging. But the forms they take, that changes over time. They must change. The wine of God's covenant grace began flowing in the Garden of Eden. And through the long centuries, the form of the church, the wineskin of God's grace, has also changed many times. Look at our textbook, the Old Testament. From Adam to Noah, the church was little more than the preserved promise that God would hold back his judgment until he built a way to shield his people from judgment. With Abraham, the church took on the form of a family of tribes that passed on the heritage of God's electing grace. Under Moses, God transformed the church into a nation and filled out the gospel message through that nation's religious and governmental institutions. With David, God enhanced those forms in religion through a temple and in a government through a kingship and the model of a kingdom. Jesus introduced the final transformation of the church before glory, and that is a multinational, transcultural fellowship of abundant grace. And oh, the changes that have come, one after another, as the church has adjusted over and over and over again to new cultures and new challenges. It would be fun to consider in depth the various adaptations of the church over the centuries, but we don't have the time. The point is that the church has changed significantly in its form according to the needs of each season. The early church met in homes. That enabled it to focus on Christ apart from the Jewish temple. It adapted its hospitality automatically to the various nations in which it found itself. It was able to grow quickly. It was able to grow cheaply. And it was able to grow discreetly through persecution. When Rome fell, the church was in a position by that time to actually take Rome's place in an attempt to hold civilization together. Adapting its teaching message and methods and rituals to an now illiterate population, and making church cathedrals the center of a town's focus. When the church became corrupted with that much power, monastic movements arose that called people to deeper devotion. When monasteries became too separated from society, the Celtic church spread open religious communities throughout Europe. When empire gave way to the modern idea of the political nation, the church multiplied into denominations that took a form appropriate to each nation. When a new world was discovered on this side of the Atlantic, pilgrims came in an effort to turn this continent into a city on a hill, resulting in the greatest outpouring of missions energy in history. So friends, if it should be time to change again, it's nothing new. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon told us that you have to adjust to the season of life you're in. Don't pretend it's a time to laugh if it's really a time to mourn. Don't pretend it's a time to be silent if it's time to speak out. Similarly, we need to do church according to the season in which we find ourselves. You can only wear a given set of clothes so long. You can only use a wineskin through one season of wine. To pretend that we should do church the way we're used to doing it when the season demands something else will result in God's grace spilling uselessly all over the ground. This passage warns us, however, that every change of wineskins is hard for the church. It's hard. Jesus Christ himself had a hard time changing his church. Think about that. He was criticized for it. He always will be. Look at the world. Look at how and where Jesus is mending broken lives today. He moves around. He adapts, though always remaining true to his own biblical principles. Jesus has no problem doing that. His church has a big problem doing that, but Jesus doesn't. Whenever the church needs to change its form, it's hard, and it's hard for at least two groups of people. First, change is always hard for the least spiritual among us. This part's hard to say, but it's true, and I gotta say it. In many ways, the Pharisees had become the most religious, but the least spiritual people of their age. They practiced sacrifices to God, but they forgot that God instituted those sacrifices because he wanted mercy in them. They had the least appreciation of grace, and consequently, they had no motive to change. And the church will always have its Pharisees. Those among us who care more about the way we do church than for what the church is really about, who care more for the familiar forms than for Jesus' vision to reach lost sinners. Pharisees, whether then or now, will participate gladly in religious events, but they will not share the joy of Christ with the people who need it the most. They will not do it. They're in love with their religion. They're not in love with their Lord. They want to follow the religion they've always known, but they do not want to follow Jesus Christ. Pharisees will always resist any significant change in the church's wineskins. They will stand back from real ministry and they'll criticize those who try the hardest to reach the lost. They would prefer to remain separated. Remember, that's what Pharisee means. Separated from sinners and remain in their own holy huddle. That's one of the two groups that will find change the most difficult, and that's the least spiritual among us. Can you guess the other group? From our text, it's the most spiritual. It's the most spiritual among us. They are the other group that always find change hard. Isn't that something? Not just the Pharisees, but the disciple of Jesus' favorite prophet. People who already share Jesus' desire to bring the gospel to the lost. They genuinely want that too. They're doing it. And they're certain they know how to do it, whether everyone is actually getting reached or not. John trumpeted the message out, as he should, and he got lots of attention and he reached a lot of people. But there were so many bruised reeds that John would crush who stayed away. They didn't go down to get baptized. John's disciples had to keep a strong message, but they had to learn gentler methods for the long haul. I think this passage has incredible balance. It teaches us that new wineskins not only challenge the spiritually dead, they also challenge those of us who are most alive. Isn't that amazing? Whichever group I'm in, I can tell you the change is going to be hard for me. The gospel is the most precious thing in my life. And I learned it 38 years ago through particular voices and particular songs and particular styles of worship and evangelism. I have built my ministry around particular melodies and cadences. Why should I even think about change? Like yours, my life is challenging enough, thank you. I'd be much more comfortable just to do things the way I've always done them. How could that be bad? Oh, yeah. I did hear about that. Can you believe it? Jesus went to a party with them. Them. Have you heard? Have you heard how Jesus is worshiping down the road? Have you heard how he's doing evangelism now? Have you heard what he's singing? Doesn't he know that's not how you're supposed to do church? Oh, Glenn, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. But Lord, yes, I know that. I already know how to do that. I already care about all those things you care about. I've developed ways to do it too. Yes, Glenn, and those ways may be appropriate again in the future. But today, are they getting the gospel to the people who most need it? After 2 years of prayer and discussion and study, your session is committed to pursuing a reformation of our ministry. Not a reformation of theology. Our theology is not perfect, but reforming our theology is not our intent. We've only tried to rephrase reformed theology in a vision that articulates it well to the 21st century. What we're talking about is a re-formation of our ministry structure, opening ourselves to the possibility of a new design for doing church, giving ourselves permission to consider new forms because Jesus gave us permission. New forms consistent with our biblical understanding and philosophical commitments, but adapted to the needs of our day. Are we getting God's grace to the people who most need it? Where we are, great. Where we're not, we need to patch our ministry clothes some. And if our clothes can't be patched, then we need new ones. What are some of the characteristics of this reformation? I can tell you better as we go along, but here's some initial ideas. First, we are committed to forming a more biblical and effective partnership between you and your pastors, you and your session. You need well-trained experts in the Bible to teach you God's word. You need competent, faithful shepherds who will hold you accountable to serve Christ according to his word. But you do not need leaders to do your ministry for you. And you do not need a church that is limited by the gifts and vision of its leaders. You need leaders who have the vision to equip and support your vision. You are the church. Yesterday at Presbytery, we watched an hour-long recorded interview with Bono of U2 fame. The rock superstar was interviewed by one of the most famous pastors in America. They have formed a friendship and mutual respect over ministry to the poor. It was a thing to see, these two. Pastor Hybels is a country western kind of guy. He had to Google Bono just to find out who he was. Bono's been allergic to the church for years. But Bono has an all-consuming passion to bring redemption to the poor. He claims, in his own words, to love Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And his faith compels him to do something for people who are dying and suffering horribly in Africa. Bill Hybels has the biblical theology to clarify the mind of God about that and many other issues. And you could see the two very different people enhancing one another, learning from each other. They've been doing it for a while. It was neat to see. Now, you may have no love for Bono, and you may have problems with Bill Hybels for that matter, but my point isn't to use either one of those as examples. My point is to use the pairing of them as an example. The church needs to run with the truth of the Bible guiding the passions that God inspires in his people. And they're not all going to be in the pastors. Bono represents gifts God gives his people. He gives you to influence others for good. Bono can reach into millions of young hearts. I mean that literally, millions. But his zeal needs spiritual direction and accountability if it's going to glorify God well and permanently and not end in confusion. And that's the kind of relationship we need to build here in this church. You need pastors who will equip you with the truth. And you need a church structure that will encourage and enable you to pursue the ministry dreams God has placed on your soul in the company of others who have the same vision. In the church, the Bible says you only need a few teachers. But the Bible also says that God has poured out his Spirit so that all of our sons and daughters can prophesy, and all of our young adults can see visions, and all of our senior members can dream dreams. And I don't think that we're that kind of a church as much as we could be. I think our structure encourages us either to depend too much on the session for ministry ideas or else to do an end run around the session and set up shop for ourselves. And neither's good. Maybe our structure today encourages the tendency to make faith a once-a-week worship event. Maybe our tradition is not so kind to failure, so we have very little incentive to learn through experimentation, and we're going to have to experiment. So first, we need a new structure that better empowers you for ministry in a way that maintains a common vision and accountability to God's word. Second, we also need a new structure that recasts outreach as part of what we do when we do anything. People are dying out there for the same reasons that we are struggling in here. And the best way for others to be introduced to the gospel is by seeing Jesus mending our lives. So every ministry, let's invite our unchurched friends to walk alongside us as we seek to grow in God's grace and make every ministry a ministry of outreach. Third, we need a new structure that's designed for how people actually live. People today form personal networks around common interests, not common geography. So let's make it the experience of every member here and all future members from now on that what membership in this church feels like is, number one, making friends around common ministries, number two, taking care of our friends when they're in trouble, and number three, caring for those who haven't made such connections yet. You know, it's our hope to reform in time the congregational life around six centers of ministry: worship, spiritual growth, the family, people care, culture, and broadcasting the good news abroad. Each one led by groups of members who have come to a place where they want to make a difference for Christ. I hope that's a lot of you. And who are determined to bring armfuls of other people with them. Led by the spiritual entrepreneurs among us who have parachurch passion and gifts and tied together by a pastoral staff and a session committed to forming a common vision and willing to hold people accountable to it. Do I know how to do all that? No. I do not. Did the disciples know how to convincingly bring God's grace into a party of notorious sinners? I doubt it. They just followed him. Besides, I'm not alone, am I? Your staff and session aren't alone, are they? It's your job as much as it is mine. And if we will ascribe all greatness and glory to our God, then this church can go as far as our faith will take us. What happens next? Soon we will think about a third pastor to join the staff to help make this possible. A special transition team will bring ideas to the session to help us flesh this stuff out. I'll let you know what the team is thinking, and so you can join in the conversation. And this year, we're going to be asking for 6 companies of brave souls to help us create 6 new centers of ministry. I don't know how long it's going to take. I've never done it before. But we begin today. We begin today by declaring that we want something more. And we want something better to give to our Lord. Today begins a series of sermons to get our juices flowing. We looked at an image of the church, wineskins. We're going to look at maybe 10 more. We'll travel through the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking at images of God's church, symbolic images that are timeless, images that every generation, including ours, have got to translate into something tangible. I'm going to warn you right now, in this series, I'm going to be asking more questions and giving answers. I'm going to be stirring the pot. Okay. It scares me to death. And I haven't been so excited about the church in years. God is doing something, my friends, and I want to be a part of it. Our vision is too good to leave on a piece of paper. We have a wonderful vision that articulates the Reformed faith for this century. A church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. We have a vision of new wine. Now we need some new wineskins. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Matthew must have been confused when the most religious people of his day were upset with the one who opened his heart and led him home to God. But he invited his old friends anyway, and Jesus came to them anyway. Today, we want to thank you, Lord, for a Savior who does not wait for us to approve of him, but takes the lead and beckons us to follow him when we're ready. And that's what we want to do, Father. Oh, Lord God, help us to see your Son mending broken lives today with your goodness, and help each of us to find tangible ways to actually join him in his work.